Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they, that is the scribes, said, he hath an unclean spirit. We're working through the gospel narratives. And this morning we do something just a little bit different, and that is to stop and really re-examine some verses that we already called attention to last week. And we called attention to these verses last week because they point out the seriousness of what the scribes and Pharisees say in verse 22, when in response to what Jesus is doing in Jesus' ministry, they say, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. And that's a very serious accusation against Jesus, the most serious that has been lodged against him till this point in his ministry. And now in response to that, part of the answer that Jesus gives is the text for this morning. And last week we said this shows how serious was that accusation of the scribes against Jesus. This morning, we're not going to look so much at this in the context of Jesus' life and ministry and the events here in this story, but we want to really answer the question this morning, what is the sin here that's unforgivable? What is it to blaspheme the Holy Ghost? And to ask this question of ourselves, is it possible that I as a Christian may have committed this sin? And there's three reasons for us to stop and consider this morning the matter of the unforgivable sin. The first reason is that it's here in the Scriptures. It's not only here, but it's in the other two synoptic Gospels as well. And I'll just read those passages, Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And then Jesus says a bit more here than he does in Mark. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 10, you have the similar parallel account. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. So it's in all three of the synoptics, and that brings home to us the importance of this word. And the importance of it is emphasized by Jesus as he begins this statement. Really, a statement that has two parts, and we'll look at those two parts in the first and the second points of the sermon. But notice how he begins in verse 28, verily I say unto you. And that word in the Greek is the word for amen, amen. And it's a way that Jesus really emphasizes what he's about to say and says, now stop and listen to this. This is serious. This is important. Verily, I say unto you, something like in the book of Revelation, whoso has ears to hear, let him hear. There's a warning here that Jesus gives in these verses, and he calls attention to it. Verily, verily, I say unto you. It's almost like a vow in which he calls the authority of God to the words that he's going to speak. And then the other reason, or the other place that we find it in Scripture, we're still here talking about the first reason that we want to look at this question of what is the unforgivable sin. The other reason for us to do that is that this is not the only place in Scripture that you find reference to a sin that cannot be forgiven. And the other passages are in the book of Hebrews, and we'll come back to these in the sermon, but I want to read those here. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. We read this, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away and now this goes back to the beginning of the sentence, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, we read this, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So the Bible, with the word of Jesus, truly, verily emphasizes and calls attention to this unforgivable sin. But now a second reason for us to spend some time on it this morning is that many have been perplexed by the statement of Jesus here. He that shall blaspheme the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. There's a sin that can't be forgiven. What is that sin? And many different things have been identified as that sin, and there's much confusion. And so we want to clear the air, as it were, this morning about what this unforgivable sin is. And here's the third reason for us to consider it. It's more than just perplexing. To some believers, this is disturbing and even terrifying to think that there is a sin that is unforgivable. And in times of doubt and under a deep sense of guilt, the child of God may fear and ask himself or herself, have I committed this sin, this unforgivable sin? And we want this morning to dispel that thought from the heart of every true child of God. Yes, there's a warning here, but the Scripture is not telling you as a believer that you have perhaps committed this sin. So those are the reasons this morning for us to spend a little more study and time on these verses. Let's consider them under the theme, the only unforgivable sin. The only unforgivable sin. And we want to march through these verses as they're before us here. In the first point, I want to look at verse 28, which is a comprehensive forgiveness. Verse 29, in the second point, a perplexing statement. And then third, we'll finish with a solemn warning. And Jesus is giving this instruction here as a warning, a solemn warning, because verse 30 says, they said he has an unclean spirit. As I pointed out, Jesus begins in verse 28 with the word verily or truly. And with that word, verily or truly, he's calling our attention not only to verse 29, the unforgivable sin, but what he says first in verse 28. And we can't understand verse 29 unless we first hear what Jesus says in verse 28. And verse 28 will answer many of the questions that surround verse 29 and the question of what is the unforgivable sin. Truly, he says. Listen, this is very important. And it is important because it fits exactly with why Jesus has come. What Jesus tells us in verse 28, all sin shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, fits exactly with why he has come and what he has been emphasizing about the purpose of his coming. We could turn back to chapter 1 and see that in verses 14 and 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel or the good news of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel, believe the good news. Again, in chapter 1 and verse 38, he'd been doing miracles, and the multitudes in Capernaum wanted him there, and the disciples were telling him about the multitudes had been looking for him, and he says, let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. I came to preach the good news of the gospel. And so in chapter 2, when they let the man down through the roof to him, the first thing that Jesus says to him is, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And that's the greater work that Jesus did there. Not the healing of this lame man, but the forgiveness of his sins. So Jesus has come to forgive sins. Jesus has come to proclaim the good news of the forgiveness of sins. And when he says verily or truly, he calls our attention to that. Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. And I want us this morning to stop and to marvel at that wonderful truth and to bask in the wonder and the good news of this statement of Jesus Christ. Jesus is talking here not just to these scribes, but to the multitudes. All sins shall be forgiven. That's the good news of the gospel. You remember the incident in John chapter 8 where the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, brought to Jesus a woman who had been caught in adultery. And they asked him a question about the Old Testament law, which said she should be stoned. And their point to Jesus is she needs to be killed because she's committed a sin that can't be forgiven. And Jesus says, well, whoever is without this sin, let him cast the first stone. And one by one they leave, and then he looks at the woman and he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, they're gone, none. And he says, neither do I condemn thee. He's saying to her that as repulsive as her sin might be, and as much shame as it may have brought, it's forgiven. Neither do I condemn thee. Well, you have the parable that Jesus told in the Gospel of Luke of the prodigal son. This is after the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. The prodigal son, he took and he wasted his father's inheritance on riotous living. And it's not just the story of a wayward teenager, but it's the story of a wayward child of God, a lost sheep, one of the elect who has wandered from the fold, and the father looks for him. When he's afar off, he sees him coming, and when he comes, he restores him. And Jesus says in that chapter, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. This is the good news that Jesus came to preach and to declare, and you find it all through his ministry. We've seen it in very real, personal, practical ways in Jesus' own ministry. He calls Matthew the tax collector, the publican. He sits and he eats with publicans and sinners. He heals the demoniacs. He casts 7 demons out of a woman named Mary Magdalene. And she becomes one of his closest companions on his ministry. That's the good news of the gospel to us today. To you who are guilty but sorry. To you who are sinners but repentant. To you who have been wayward but have come back to the shepherd of your souls. This is Jesus' word this morning. All sins shall be forgiven to the sons of men and blasphemies wherewith they shall blaspheme. That's a comprehensive statement of forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean what the universalists teach, that there's no hell and that God just wipes away the guilt of every sin and brings every last person into heaven, that every last sin of every sinner is forgiven. That's not what Jesus is saying here. It can't mean that. The Bible is clear enough that there's a judgment and a hell. And in fact, right here in the next verse, Jesus speaks of a sin that is never forgiven, not in this life or in the life to come. A sin that brings eternal condemnation. This is what Jesus means here. That with one exception, every kind of sin is forgiven by God. In Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the elect, there is no sin so bad that Jesus cannot and did not pay the price for it. Now, to forgive is to send something far away, to send something far away. It's God with all his divine authority commanding sin out of his presence, saying, I do not see it. I will not see it. Numbers chapter 24, I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Leviticus chapter 16, on the great day of atonement, the high priest laid his heads on the hand of the goat and spoke the sins of the people on it, and then that goat was led away into a wilderness to be lost, to be forgotten. And that's what Christ has accomplished on the cross. He took our sins on him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of our soul. He paid the price. He covered the guilt of our sins. He removed them from God's sight. All our transgressions, all the guilt of our sin, all that we deserve, forgiven, sent away. And when Jesus says at the end of verse 28, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme, he wants to emphasize that every kind of sin is forgiven. Matthew adds to that, and we read that, even the blasphemies that are spoken against the Son of Man, those are forgiven. To blaspheme is to curse. It's to speak against. It's to belittle the name of God. It's to treat God's name as nothing. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the Heidelberg Catechism says of that sin that there's no sin more heinous in the sight of God. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Even this great sin is forgiven. Beloved, do you hear that good news today? Do you hear it for yourself? Your sins of the past, your sins of youth, your sins committed before you were converted, your sins committed as a Christian, your sins committed with your hands, your sins committed with your eyes, your sins committed with your tongue, your sins committed with your mind, forgiven, your sins against each of the commandments of God, your sins of commission and omission, your secret sins, your unknown sins, your presumptuous and willful sins, your sins of hatred towards God and hatred towards the neighbor, your sins in your relationships, your sins of indifference and apathy towards spiritual things. With repentance, there is forgiveness. All the sins, Jesus says. He means every kind of sin shall be forgiven. To the sons of men. That's the good news. And this is what Paul preached in his mission travels in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. Listen to what he says. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. So first here, Jesus affirms the comprehensiveness of his forgiveness, the power of his blood. And that's important, and he does that here as the backdrop and the qualifier for what he'll say in the next verse. The question about the unforgivable sin is mostly answered by the statement of Jesus in verse 38, in verse 28, all sins shall be forgiven. Because it tells us that the unforgivable sin is not one particular gross sin, such as murder or adultery or suicide. Some think of those as unforgivable, but Jesus says every kind of sin is forgiven. The murderer, the abortionist, the adulterer, the even child molester can be forgiven of God. Those are not the unforgivable sins, and you see that in the Scripture. David, murderer, adulterer, forgiven. Look at Psalm 32 and look at Psalm 51. Beautiful psalms of forgiveness. And the other thing that we see here in this statement is that the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not the sin of denying Christ before others, and it's not the sin of blaspheming Jesus and the gospel. As Jesus says this in verse 28, all sins shall be forgiven. Don't you think he has in mind Peter, who will deny him, and Paul, who is a blasphemer of Jesus Christ and the gospel? You may have such sins in your past, but today you love God. You've repented of your sins. You've put your faith in Jesus Christ. You've turned, and you haven't committed the unforgivable sin, denying Jesus before men, or even blaspheming the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. This is not the unforgivable sin. And when Jesus says all sins shall be forgiven in verse 28, and then speaks of an unforgivable sin in verse 29, it's really clear that this unforgivable sin is not a sin that's committed by a true Christian. When you come to Hebrews chapter 6, those verses that we read, this is the Arminian interpretation that one who falls away from Christ and that the one who commits the unforgivable sin is one who was a true Christian, that you are not preserved by grace, that it's by your own hanging on to Christ that you are preserved. But Jesus says of all those that to whom he's given eternal life, they shall never perish. Not one of them shall be plucked out of my hand. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. The true believer cannot commit a sin that is unforgivable and that brings eternal condemnation. So what is this sin? That brings us to verse 29, the perplexing statement, "He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." If we look at just the words of Jesus here and then think about the context, and we have to think about the context because verse 30 tells us why Jesus said this. He said this because they, that is the scribes, had said, "He hath an unclean spirit." The context is there in verse 22 when they said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils." Just looking at what Jesus says here in verse 29, in this context, we can come to a pretty clear and complete understanding of what this unforgivable sin is. Jesus identifies the sin very specifically in verse 29. "He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost." That's the sin, to blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. Now, he's not speaking here of all blasphemy, because as we've seen in the previous verse, as well as in Matthew, blasphemy against the Son of Man can be forgiven. And Paul says, "I was a blasphemer." He's not speaking of all blasphemy. Nor is he speaking of every sin against the Holy Spirit. He's speaking specifically of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We may sin in other ways against the Spirit. We quench the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit. We may even sometimes have flippant attitudes about the Spirit's work. Every sin, all sin, shall be forgiven, except this one sin, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Verse 30 says, "Because they had said, he hath an unclean spirit." "They" is a reference to the scribes in verse 22. This is now the second year of Jesus' public ministry, and these religious leaders, the scribes, have been following Jesus quite closely from the beginning of his ministry. They heard the claims that he was the Messiah and God's Son. They had seen his miracles. More recently, they had seen his popularity, and they had been challenged by him and felt his rebukes and the power of his word. Jesus speaks here of the Holy Ghost, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. We have to understand that Jesus consciously and in fact did all of his work only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And these scribes were even witnesses to that. Think of the baptism of Jesus Christ and the Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove and the voice of God from heaven. The Holy Spirit empowered Jesus, called Jesus to this work. Well, think of the divine authority of Jesus' teaching as he understood and explained the scriptures in a way beyond any one of the other Jewish teachers, so that they marveled not so much at his miracles, but at the authority with which he spoke. That was the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, think of the power of his miracles, which demonstrated that God himself was now at work among them through this man, unmistakably. Or you can think of Jesus' own words at the beginning of his public ministry in Luke chapter 4 when he quotes from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And today these words are fulfilled in your ears. And so the public ministry of Jesus Christ was a very clear demonstration that God's Spirit was at work, and a clear demonstration of the power of God's Spirit, the power of God Himself, God who is working. And that was very clear also from the response to Jesus' ministry in the repentance and the turning of sinners. These publicans and sinners, especially, who had never heard a word of gospel and repentance, but only a word of works righteousness, and they never lived up. And Jesus came and said, "Repent," and they repented, and they turned. The Spirit was working. But now what had the Jewish leaders said about that? They couldn't deny the miracles and the authority of Jesus Christ. So this is what they said. He has a devil, and it's by the prince of devils that he casts out demons. That's what they said. And what they're doing, what they're saying in doing that is they're attributing the work of the Holy Spirit, especially the clear teaching and convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, they're attributing the witness of the Holy Spirit to the truth that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. They're attributing that to the devil. They're saying that's the devil's work. They tried to discredit Jesus in other ways, and now they finally just say, well, this comes from hell. This comes from hell. And when Jesus, and what Jesus says as he identifies this sin is that really you're not attacking me and you're not attacking my work or my word, but the Holy Spirit and his work, which has made plain and clear to you the truth concerning my identity and my work. And there's a warning there in those words of Jesus not to hastily assign something to being a work of Satan or as coming from hell. If we quickly do that, we're very close to the sin. But then there's something more evident that's evident from what Jesus says here in the context, and it's that the scribes and the Pharisees' rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit was something that was ongoing and that was very deliberate. If you go back to verse 22, you don't catch it in the English in the King James, but they didn't just say this. The scribes and the Pharisees came down from Jerusalem and literally in the Greek, it's, and were saying, they kept on saying this. In response to what everybody else said about Jesus, they kept on saying, he had a devil. This was an ongoing and a deliberate sin. It's a sin into which they grew. It's a sin in which they developed as they followed Jesus. It became more and more clear to them who he was. And the more clearly they saw who Jesus was, the more hardened they became against him and his witness, and the more they blasphemed his work, and the more they worked against him. We've seen that development in chapter 2 and the different conflicts that come to a head, really, in chapter 3. And chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. They only wanted one thing. They didn't want to hear him anymore, but they wanted to get him. And when they couldn't get him, verse 6 says they joined forces with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. You see how it was ongoing. It was deliberate. They developed in the hardness of their hearts against him. And it's in that context now that Jesus comes with this warning. He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. And so With all that in view, we can say this, that the unforgivable sin, the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is this. It is, and here's a definition, the willful and ongoing rejection of the Spirit's clear witness regarding the truth of Jesus Christ. The willful and ongoing rejection of the Spirit's clear witness regarding the truth of Jesus Christ. The truth of who He is and the truth of why He's come as Savior. And we'll see that as well in Hebrews chapter 6. And I want to turn there to those verses, but before I do, there's two more things to say about the sin against the Holy Ghost. The sin against the Holy Ghost, or the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, is not simply, in a general way, the sin of unbelief. Some think that, so that they say that everyone who is in hell has committed this unforgivable sin. No, not everybody in hell receives the clear, revelatory teaching and convicting teaching of the Holy Spirit in the gospel. This is not just general unbelief, but this is a specific sin. And the other thing to say about this sin is it's a sin that's not limited to Jesus' day. Some want to dismiss the fear of having committed this sin by saying, well, it was only committed while Jesus was alive on the earth and in response to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And here's where Hebrews chapter 6 is helpful, and these two things become clear. It's not simple unbelief, nor is it limited to Jesus' day. Hebrews chapter 6. And as we look at Hebrews chapter 6, let's understand that the situation that's being addressed by the writer to the Hebrews is very similar to what Jesus is addressing in the scribes and the Pharisees. The audience to whom this epistle is written, the book of Hebrews, are Jewish people who had become Christians, who had joined themselves to the New Testament church, who acknowledge the truth that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. These people saw Jesus as the only remedy for man's sin, but now, under the pressure of persecution, they're being tempted to depart from the Christian faith. And so the writer to the Hebrews gives a warning in which he describes the hardening work of God. And it's a very strong warning. It's a warning against the sin of absolute and individual apostasy. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. We don't have time to give an exposition of all those phrases, but very clear what they mean. Enlightened means to have heard the truth of the gospel and understood it very clearly and very plainly. To have tasted has the idea of understanding the necessity of the blessings of the gospel, and even intellectually to have grasped them and embraced them intellectually, to be made partakers of the Holy Ghost. It cannot mean that they were regenerated, but it means that, like the scribes, they've been witnesses to the unmistakable truth of the gospel because of the teaching and the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is clear. The gospel is understood. And we would say that these verses describe one who is within the sphere of the church and the covenant. That's the importance of the verse in Hebrews 10, verse 29, that they despise the covenant. This is one who has made profession, who has showed commitment in the church for a period of time. These are people who have sat in church, who've heard the word, who've understood heaven and hell, understood time and eternity, seen sin, and were convinced even of their own sin. They saw the cross of Jesus Christ as the only atonement, the only covering, the only way of forgiveness for sinners. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Verse 5. But then Hebrews 6, verse 6. And now we just have to listen to what God's word says. Let it speak. This is what it says. If they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That means this, that having seen the cross, they stand against it. Having heard the gospel, they stop their ears. Having heard of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, they say, I would be rid of him too. Crucify him. They crucify him anew. Now look down to verse 9 in Hebrews chapter 6, and the writer says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, even though we speak this way. But you catch here in Hebrews chapter 6 the sense of the seriousness and the solemn warning here. You understand how serious it is to be exposed to the truth of the gospel, to hear the preaching of the gospel, to sit under the ministry of God's word. Today, the one who commits this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is one who is a churchgoer. Perhaps at one time was very committed, maybe was even a preacher and a teacher of the gospel, but he turns his back from the gospel. He denies Christ. He says the gospel is a joke. He perhaps even joins the world of atheism to blame Christianity for all the moral and social troubles of the society in which we live today. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy is to speak. He uses words and he uses his pen to communicate a mockery of the gospel, to speak maliciously against Jesus Christ. The truth is clear, and he says no. It is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now, why is that impossible? Well, the impossibility doesn't have to do with the power or the lack thereof in the cross of Jesus Christ to forgive sins. No, the impossibility has to do with the purpose of God in predestination and the hardening judgment of God. And that's an aspect of God's purpose. Also with the preaching of the gospel and the clarity of the preaching of the gospel. This is God's purpose in the preaching of the gospel. Two-edged sword. You just go read Isaiah 6 or John 12, verses 37 through 40, or Matthew chapter 13, and Jesus' explanation of why he spoke in parables. And you see that God, you see this, God himself hardened the heart of Pharaoh, Romans chapter 9, in front of the very clear revelation of who he was and what he intended in the deliverance of his people from Egypt. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So Romans 1 says God gives them over to their sins. Romans 11 says he stops their ears so that they cannot hear and understand the gospel. John chapter 12 says he blinds their eyes so that they cannot see spiritual things. He hardens their hearts so that their conscience does not feel the conviction of sin. He abandons them to their reprobate minds. Romans chapter 1. And he does this because when they knew the truth, they did not worship God as God, but became vain in their own imaginations. And they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. So the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the willful, ongoing rejection of the Spirit's clear witness concerning the truth of Jesus Christ, who he is as God's Son, and why he has come to save. John Calvin describes those who commit this sin this way. that they are those who with evil intention resist God's truth, although by its brightness they have been so touched that they cannot claim ignorance. Very clear. They can't say, I didn't know. And yet they refuse. And they ongoingly refuse. They grow in this sin. The ongoing willful rejection of the Spirit's clear witness regarding the truth of Jesus Christ. And now, having described that sin, we understand the solemn warning. The solemn warning. When Jesus talks about this sin here, he's not speaking to us about the world of unbelief in the way that Romans chapter 1 does. He's not speaking here in a general way so that we can run through our minds the names of people who we may think have committed this sin. We can probably do that. We can think of a man like Judas Iscariot, or we can think of King Saul. But that's not the point here. This is given by Jesus as a warning to all who outwardly profess faith and to all who have heard and know the truth of the gospel. And so it's a warning for us to consider personally. Yes, we must affirm, and we do that no true believer could commit this sin, be lost, and fall away from the faith. Not one of God's children has ever or will ever commit the unforgivable sin. It's been wisely said that if you're anxious as a Christian that you've committed this sin, that very fear itself is an evidence that you have not. Because such blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is always accompanied by a complete indifference towards losing your soul. The believer is troubled in conscience. He longs for heaven and he longs for God's fellowship. Whereas the one who's blasphemed the Holy Spirit says something like this: if God wants to send me to hell, let him. I don't want to be with him anyway. You see the difference. The troubled conscience, who's sorry for sin and desires heaven and fellowship with God, is the very evidence that we haven't committed this sin. And there's another reason that we have to affirm here too, for why the child of God, the true believer, the elect, can never commit this sin. And it has to do not so much with the child of God, but with God himself, with the character of God, the preserving grace of God, the immutability of God. Humanly speaking, and left to myself, I'm certainly capable of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but this is not a sin that God will allow his own to commit. He keeps them from it. Yes, God sometimes allows us to fall into sin and to backslide in certain areas of our life. But the child of God will never fall from grace. And the child of God will never commit a sin unforgivable. That's verse 28 again. All sins shall be forgiven to the sons of men. And that's because God's choosing in election in eternity is immutable. God's giving of his own to Christ is his entrusting them to the care of the Savior who lays down his life for them. The death of Jesus Christ secures our salvation. And that's God's preservation by the Holy Spirit, so we will persevere. The devil, of course, wants every one of us to think that we've committed this sin. He wants to steal our assurance. And so you know the important Bible verses about that, and you must keep them in your memory for times when doubt comes into your life. Write them down, memorize them. Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. God's going to finish the work that he started. Philippians 1, verse 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What keeps us in our faith? What keeps us till the last time? We're kept by the power of God. 1 Peter 1, 5. Romans 8. And there's a lengthy section here that's worth committing to memory for times and seasons of doubt. Romans 8, verse 35 asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And a couple of verses later, the apostle answers it this way, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he, as it were, takes us on a tour of the universe. There's nothing greater than the love of God. Eternal love in Jesus Christ and on the cross. And so Jesus says in John 10, verses 27 through 29, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What did I say? No child of God can or has committed this unforgivable sin. But there is here, nevertheless, a solemn warning. And that's really, I think, how we have to understand it to the scribes and the Pharisees, too, a warning. Jesus doesn't say here directly to them, you've committed this sin, but he warns them, stop. Don't go a step further in this way. We know that there were yet a number of the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees and the priests who were later converted. We only have to think of Nicodemus or Saul, and they never committed this sin. And so the warning is something for us not to think of for others, but it's a warning that we have to take to ourselves. It's a warning that comes to those who have come to the knowledge of the true gospel, have tasted something of the heavenly gifts, who know the reality of their own sin, and to whom it's very clear that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And it's a warning that comes especially to those who sit under the gospel in the church, but have hardened hearts towards the word in one aspect or another, either through not believing the word, or deflecting it to someone else, saying, I'm glad that was said for someone else. Solemn warning. To take to heart the truth of the gospel, not to be hardened against it, not to trust in our practice or our religion as the Pharisees did, but to mortify, to put to death sin. And to walk in the Spirit, to walk with godliness and humility, especially where the Spirit makes plain the truth of Jesus Christ. And we can turn again to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll end here. This is the way the writer to the Hebrews speaks this warning. He says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And then especially this, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience or perseverance inherit the promises. To take to heart the word as you're under it. And let it not simply penetrate your intellect so that you get it. But let it direct your life so that you walk in it. One of the commentators said this, and I'll finish with this. The closest thing to the devil is the Christian, professed Christian, not the true Christian, who knows the gospel but doesn't take it to heart. The devils fear and they tremble. May God grant us true faith before His word. Amen.